Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. In these days of uncertainty and doubt and dread, when men's hearts are failing them for fear, we know that thou art on the throne. Little man may not know what is in the future, but we thank thee that we do know that thou art our future. We pray thee to bless thy children everywhere, and that many may look up to thee and know that all things do work together for our good, since we love thee and are the called according to thy purpose. Bless thy people in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Again I return to the great text. We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I emphasize this text once more because these are days in which the truths expressed here are so needed by the people of God. Now, there are three things stated in our text which describe those who are truly the children of God. By now, in our studies, it should be a commonplace that all men, though the creatures of God, are not the sons of God, and that we become children of God only through faith in Christ Jesus. The true children of God are now seen to be those who love God, those who have been called of him, and all this in accordance with his divine purpose, and that it is on this grounds that all things work together for their good. Marcus Rainsford has left a slender volume of meditations on this 8th chapter of Romans. In the portions on the earlier verses, I have at times found grounds for disagreement with him, but his comments on the remaining verses are so rich that I shall come back to them again and again without further acknowledgement. His work is like that of the maker of the attars used in perfume. The flowers are macerated and percolated to a quintessence of fragrance, but this must be distilled with spirits to make it volatile for use. It is thus that I shall use his ideas that are sometimes compacted to the point where they are hard to understand, because he expresses so much in so little. He, in one place, gives us a description of the people of God as found in the scriptures. He says, sometimes they are described as disciples sitting at the feet of Jesus, sometimes as believers who have taken him at his word and trust his promises, sometimes as comers. They come to Jesus knowing their need and believing that they are welcome, sometimes as children, weak and helpless and needing much care, sometimes as saints set apart for himself to be his own peculiar portion, sometimes as those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before them. Now, if you come up to any one of these descriptions, they all refer to you. The people of God love God. Now, there may be some who hear these words who think that they love God, and we are forced to press the question and ask if they love the true God. For there are many demons who masquerade under the name of God. Listen to the Bible, the Word of God. We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. I've quoted from 1 Corinthians 8. We read further in the Word, what do I imply, that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. Some people who use a religious vocabulary are still far away from the true God. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. And there are many who are seduced from the true faith through the fact that there are teachers who are, as the Holy Spirit says, false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Be careful, therefore, that your religious faith is not a mere ritual that includes prayers to some vague God, even if you conceive him to be the creator of the universe. We must love the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We must love the one true God who has revealed himself in redemption and brought us to himself through the satisfaction demanded by the Father and paid by the Son. Our text proceeds to describe the true believers as those who not only love God, but who do so because they are the called according to his purpose. The text goes straight to the heart of the fact that our salvation begins with God, and that he planned and executed it. We love, the Holy Spirit tells us, because he first loved us. And again we read, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. There have been those who have tried to pump up love for God. Mystics throughout the ages have written formulas for people to follow, which would supposedly enable them to love God. Ascetics have attempted to withdraw themselves from the world in order that they might give their time to contemplate God and therefore be better able to love him. But biblically speaking, none of these things are called for because they are not desirable, because they are false in their very roots. Men are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. They will do anything, anything, even to becoming very religious, if they can remain master of their own wills and appropriate credit to themselves for some fancied salvation through efforts of their own strength. As long as the flesh is permitted the slenderest thread of merit, the barest root of self-help, man will recite creeds, sing songs, bow in prayer, and go through long rituals of religion. But the moment he is brought to utter bankruptcy and left naked before the sovereignty of God, he rises in a fierce hatred to defy the true God of the universe, who found the sources of love in himself and came alone to redeem man for himself in a chain of irresistible grace which he had forged for us in eternity. We are distinguished among all men in that we have been called according to God's purpose. Newell rightly says, we come now up on the high celestial mountains of divine sovereign election, and find those who love God are further defined as those who are called according to his purpose. Meditation upon the purpose of the eternal God greatens every soul thus occupied. God is infinite. Man, a bit of dust. Called does not mean invited, as in Proverbs, unto you, O men, I call. For this would be an appeal to man's will, instead of a description of those who are the objects of God's will, his purpose. The calling here is illustrated in one of the key paragraphs of the Bible. We read in the first chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For people whose life is centered in religion demand signs, and people whose life is centered in philosophy seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to merely religious people, and folly to the philosophical. But to those who are called, now here is the word we're seeking to emphasize, to those who are called, from both camps of the religious and the philosophical, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here, in this text, the called are seen to be a company whose mark is neither religious response nor intellectual apprehending, but the electing grace of God, which has so marked out the spheres of their being that they are named the called. They are called according to God's purpose. We have been dealing in the first part of the chapter with the human will in the believer and its consent to walk by the Spirit. Not so from the 28th verse to the chapter's end, It will be all God from now on. It is this fact that we are the called according to his purpose that gives such tremendous power to the promise that all things are working together for our good. It is hard for the heart to tear itself away from this promise. My old teacher, Dr. R.A. Torrey, called this verse a soft pillow for a tired heart. And as life moves on, bringing its sorrows and its separations, its joys and its griefs, as life moves on with great events hanging over us so that we live in the shadow of world destruction, the soul reaches deeper into this truth and rests more surely in that which God has given us here. We live with the sentence of death within ourselves, but we know that this is working together for our good. God has planned our lives and is working all things out after the counsel of his own will. I have told in earlier studies how I was conscious of my call from God to preach the gospel from the time I was little more than a baby. I have related experiences that came to me when I was 5, 8, 12, all of which were moving directly towards the plan which I saw before me as a panorama. I can remember when someone suggested that I might be killed when I first began to fly an airplane in World War I, and there came to me the calm realization that I was in the plan and purpose of God, and that nothing could happen to me that was not according to his definite purpose. I found a verse in Psalm 118, which was a great strength and comfort to me at that time. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Yet I know that the Lord is sovereign, and that he can do as he pleases. Moreover, I want nothing other than that which is well-pleasing to him. For that is what he is bringing to pass in my life, and it cannot do other than work together for my good. Thus it is with every believer in the Savior. Thus it is with you if you're trusting in Christ. Oh, that more Christians might relax in the Lord and wait patiently for him. There is no limit and no exception to the promise. All things work together for our good. The scale has been turned in our favor. All things are yours, we are told. And again, all things are for your sakes. And a few verses farther on in Romans, we'll come to the great statement concerning the all things that are given to us in Christ. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. All things within the compass of existence, all things within the range of possibility, all things within the knowledge of God. There are no exceptions to the sweeping breadth of this statement. And if all things work together for our good, then all the attributes of God, all the works of Christ, and all of the gifts and powers of the Holy Spirit are at work for our good. There is no will or act of creatures, men, angels, or demons, that can do other than work for our good. No dog can bark against us. No man can speak or act against us. No sinister power of evil can be against us. But all must be for our good. There is no phenomenon of nature, fire, flood, storm, earthquake, that can work us ultimate ill. The law of gravity cannot trip us up or cause anything to fall upon us, unless it has first been sifted through the will of God's purpose for our good. All the checkered experiences of our own individual circumstances, trials, losses, temptations, conditions, states, feelings, all are emptying us, humbling us, and impelling us to him who alone can satisfy. All our wants, wanderings, failures, humiliations, defeats, victories, Satan himself, all things work together for our good. Otherwise, the Lord would not permit them. When the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he said, "In this world you shall have tribulation." Could he have made such an announcement if he had not planned it and purposed it for our good? Thus, when the flail strikes us, we know that our God is winnowing out the chaff and cleansing the wheat. Through Peter, we are told in his first epistle that we rejoice in our future triumph, when our salvation shall have been completed, even though now, for a little while, we may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Would he ever allow these various trials to come upon us if it were not for the purpose of bringing greater praise, glory, and honor to himself through us? Thus we see that these trials come to us for something that is not only working together for our good, but that it is very, very good. We turn a page in the same epistle and read, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening unto you. Satan, the nagger, often tries to make us think that our trials and sufferings, our ordeals, are proofs that God does not care for us and that therefore we are not among his people. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But we are commanded, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of all the brotherhood of believers throughout the world. The teeth of the roaring lion may be sharp, but they can never devour the one who loves the Lord, who is the called according to his purpose. The tribulations will come, but they will work together for our good. For the tribulation works patience, and the patience works experience, and the experience hope, compassion, humility, watchfulness, prayer, and reliant trust in God. So the believer is to stand erect and face every trial and circumstance of life. The reason that we know that all things work together for our good is that this promise is the word of God and the expression of the will of God. The word is faithful and the will is irresistible. We know that all things must work together for our good because God has become our Father through Christ. And all things that touch us come through the Father's love. He loves us and his love works no ill. He gives us this promise as a fixed purpose, and his purpose must stand. The one who has spoken this promise is the one who said, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" We have been made members of Christ, and he, as our head, is seated in heaven in our behalf. Nothing can touch us that is not through him. When he arose from the dead, he said, "All power is given to me both in heaven and on earth." Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. All things must work together for our good. Now, when we enter into the knowledge of this great truth, we stand steadfast, and nothing can move us. Look down through the remaining verses of this chapter. There can be no fear in the life of any believer, of any foe that might rise against us. For if God be for us, who can be against us? We dread no accusation that might be brought against us, even by the slanderer Satan, the accuser of the brethren. For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God has justified us. The satanic prosecutor has been disbarred. We cannot conceive of any possible judgment against us, for Christ has died. The judge has become our Savior. There can therefore be no separation. What shall separate us from the love of God? The very things that might be thought of as barriers between us and the love of Christ are designed by him to be the framework in which shall be displayed his tenderest love and his most glorious power in our behalf. We anticipate no defeats. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now the mark of the believer who knows that he loves God and that he has been called according to his purpose is a certain knowledge of the fact that all happenings in all circumstances and in all details, mesh together for the smooth running of the life of the believer. So, while we cannot fear, we cannot dread, we cannot be anxious or filled with care, we cannot worry, we cannot fail, we cannot be defeated. And positively, we stand persuaded that none of life's happenings can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We know. This is the creed of faith. We know. This granite rock of certainty is not a quarried stone brought in from afar. But since we have been brought on to the rock that is Christ, this knowledge, this certainty, this persuasion, this full assurance of faith is a part of the bedrock and has grown from Christ within us. We know. This is the rock which has never known the mason's chisel or the mason's adze. It is within us as a very part of Christ. We know. We know whom we have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. We know. We know that we are of God. We read in 1 John 5:19. We know. And in 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God is come and has given us the understanding to know him who is true. We know. We know that we have passed from death to life. We read in 1 John 3. We know. We know that he abideth in us. We know. We know that he hears us when we pray. We read in 1 John 5:15. We know. We know that we have eternal life. We know. We know that he shall appear. We know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Yes, we know. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know. We know that it is the last hour, John says, and we are not dismayed as we see the clouds gathering on the horizon for the final judgments. We know. We know that we are in him that is true. Yes, we know. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, unfortunately, it's possible for a true believer to go through life without entering into some or all of this knowledge that is available for us. There are some people who are undoubtedly going to heaven miserably. But oh, if you will take your stand on the word of God, if you will nail your confidence to these steadfast promises, then you shall have the joy and the peace which God has stored up for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know, if you will rest in the word of God, you can be assured. You can know that God is the Lord of history, and he is the master of all circumstance, and the God of every detail, and that nothing, nothing, nothing can touch you apart from his eternal plan for your life. And our God, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall convict any who have not been born again and give them restlessness till they rest in Christ. But upon all thy believing own, may thy grace, thy mercy, thy peace, and thy confident assurance be upon them. And to thee be the glory, now, till Jesus come and forever. Amen.